1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start this morning at verse 12. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful to be able to gather here. We thank you for the freedom that we have, that we can openly worship you, that we can openly study your word, that we can carry it around with us with no consequence or very little consequence. And we just thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we give you our attention, that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, we pray not just for us, but everywhere your word is being proclaimed, that it would be proclaimed with clarity and with power. And Lord, that it would be received by faith and put into action. And Lord, we pray that for ourselves this morning. May we receive it with faith. May we put it into practice. May you be honored, Lord, by how we respond to your word, by how we put it in practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we get ready to wrap up the book, let's look back for a minute and just think about what was going on in this book. Remember that Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He had ministered there not as long as he had wanted to. Opposition arose. The people of the synagogue became jealous. They drove him out of town, essentially. And Paul went on, ministered in Berea. There, he said they were more noble-minded. Actually, Luke was writing this in the book of Acts, said that people of Berea were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness. They searched the scriptures to see whether what was being proclaimed was true. And then he went on to Athens and Corinth. And from Corinth, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what's really going on in the church. Are they doing okay? Timothy brought back a report that was mostly good, but had a few concerns. And he said that they're persevering in faith and hope and love, and they're ministering to one another. However, there was a problem that Paul's ministry was still being attacked by those who didn't appreciate his proclamation of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so his ministry was being attempted to be undermined by those who were opposed to him. And there were some issues, some questions that the people of Thessalonica had, the church there had, about the end times and how they were going to work out. And then there were some character issues as well. And so Paul wrote this book, this letter to the Thessalonians, to address all of these things, to encourage them over their faith and their hope and love, and to express his joy in how they were pressing on in the Lord, to defend his ministry, to show them that he had not left out of his own will, and he hadn't stayed away of his own desires, but that that was forced upon him, that he loved them, that he had come to them in the truth, had proclaimed the truth to them, and that they could trust in the truth that they had received from the Lord. And so he defended that, not for his own sake, but for their sake. And then he addressed some character issues in the beginning of chapter 4, urged them on to holiness, and urged them to walk in the way that they should, and to excel more than they had already, to not be content with how far they'd come, but to press on further in the Lord. And then he shared with them about the rapture of the church and the end times, and called them to be alert, called them to make themselves ready. And of course, we see we can take all of these exhortations to heart. Now, as we get to the last part of chapter 5, Paul's got a whole host of short exhortations. He's kind of wrapping up what he's trying to accomplish in the church of the Thessalonians by writing them this whole list of exhortations. And he's going to focus especially on their interpersonal relationships and how they function as a church. So let's start with verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So he starts out by talking about their relationship between the people of the church and the leaders. And the implication here when he says be at peace with all or be at peace among yourselves is that there are some issues here. There are some conflict. there's some difficulty. And so Paul urges them. You know, he doesn't just suggest, he urges them to do this. And notice that these instructions, although they're mostly focused on the people and how they relate to the leadership, they give some very strong implications about how leadership should function, don't they? And notice what it says. They should labor. Recognize those who labor among you. The leaders should be laboring. They should be working. You know, one of the dangers of ministry is there's a temptation among certain people to be lazy. That shouldn't be characteristic of ministry. It shouldn't be characteristic of anyone, any Christian, right? Much less a leader. They should be laboring. And the word is used for physical labor, is hard labor, people who are working hard, who are being diligent. And the ministry really has no room for laziness. There's a lot of work involved. So leaders should be hard workers. They should be laborers. Second, they should be caring for the people. They're over them in the Lord. Over them implies a sense of responsibility. And the leaders of the church should not be people who don't take responsibility for the church. Right? There's, again, a tendency to just blame people. Well, you know, people are this and the people are that. Well, if you're the leader of the church, you need to lead the people in the way that they should be. So they're to care for the people. Now, even though there are leaders and their followers, we're all equal in Christ, right? There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. Everyone is one in Christ. So this doesn't imply that there are two classes of people. There are just different roles within the church. And God calls some to lead, and the leaders need to lead. Everybody has the same need of salvation, right? Everybody is saved in the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for our sins is the same for us all. So we all have equal standing before God. We're all saved by the same blood of Jesus Christ. We all have equal access to God. We all are blessed by Him in the same ways. Leaders just have a different position and role within the church. God uses variety here. Everybody has different giftings, different responsibilities. So leaders are to work hard. Leaders are to care for the people. Leaders are to admonish the people. This part we don't like so much, do we? How many of you like to be admonished? None of us like to be admonished. How many of you need to be admonished? We all need to be admonished sometimes, don't we? And so God gives us this call. Now, this is part of the responsibility of leaders, but this is not limited to leaders, is it? You know, none of these exhortations are limited. We're all to work hard. We're all to admonish one another. We're all to take responsibility for what God has given us. So we all have this responsibility. Now, these are what are implied about the leaders. And Paul's basically saying, you know, you have among you here in Thessalonica leaders who are doing this. They're laboring hard. They're working hard. They're over you in the Lord. They're caring for you. They're being responsible. They're admonishing you. People, you have these kinds of leaders. How should you respond? And Paul says, you need to recognize them. You need to honor them. You need to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So you don't just ignore it. You don't just say, oh, well, you know, we hired them to do this. You know, that's their job. No, that's not the way it works in the church. We're to appreciate them. The word literally means to know them. Isn't that interesting? That we're to know our leaders. We're to understand them. We need to be able to know them well enough that we can pray for them effectively. It's part of the responsibility in the church is that we pray for one another. And this goes not just for leaders, but for everyone. We want to know people well enough that we can pray for them. So recognize them, know them, esteem them highly in love. When you esteem something, that's a form of the word estimation. So you're kind of making an analysis of what someone is accomplishing or what their heart is and how they're to be valued. And Paul says, value them highly in love. In love. That's interesting, right? Because usually we think of when you're valuing something, this is an intellectual exercise, right? You sit down and you say, this is the value of this and this is why it's not this. When you value someone in love, that changes the whole equation, doesn't it? There's a different motivation here. And so when you're loving someone else, yes, you can see clearly where their strengths and weaknesses are, but you love them despite that. And isn't that the way Christian love is supposed to be? We love others despite our own weaknesses. But when we love them, we're going to pray for them. We're going to seek their good. We're going to seek for them to grow. So esteem them very highly in love, and very highly It means beyond measure. You know, you're not supposed to hold back. This is kind of awkward for me to be saying this, but this is what Paul says. We're to esteem people in love, not holding back the love that God wants us to give them. It's a self-sacrificial approach. And then there's another thing that we're supposed to check here. We're to live at peace. We're to be at peace among ourselves. So whenever you have a bunch of people, there's going to be interpersonal conflict. That's the way people are. We all have our flaws. We all have our weaknesses. We're going to rub each other the wrong way at times. But we're called to be at peace among ourselves. How do we do that? Well, we forgive each other. We live with understanding towards one another. And we love one another. Love is the perfect bond of unity. We see that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. We're to love one another. So in the church, there ought to be peace. And one of the things that breaks peace is when we get critical towards one another. Now, you know, again, as in so many things, there's a balance here, right? We want to be able to see clearly. And there are certain churches that basically will throw away clear-sightedness because they say, well, it's critical. You know, we don't want to hear about that because it's critical. Well, it may be critical for you to hear about it. We want to know the truth, but you can go to this extreme where there's criticism without love. We want criticism to be helpful. We want to grow together. We want to see the truth, know the truth, and be able to respond to the truth. How does that work? It only works when that truth is delivered in love, doesn't it? It only works when truth is delivered in love, because otherwise, when someone tells you the truth about yourself, if they're telling you out of criticism because they don't care for you, are you going to be able to receive it? It's almost impossible to receive it, isn't it? When someone hates you and they tell you what they don't like about you, or when someone's really angry at you and they tell you what they don't like about you, how easy is that to receive? It's not. But when they come to you and you know without a doubt that they love you and that they're telling you this out of love for you, that makes it so much easier to receive. I didn't say easy. Easier. To receive. And so that's the way we want to be. And we have to have this attitude of peace among ourselves. We want to seek for peace, not the kind of peace that just ignores difficulties, but the kind of peace that deals with difficulties, that resolves them. So Paul starts out and he gives these exhortations and tells them, be at peace among yourselves. And then he goes on in verse 14. He says, now we exhort you. First he urges them, now he exhorts them, even a little stronger. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So he goes beyond urging, and he exhorts or warns them. And now, you know, he's talking to everyone. We exhort you, brethren, brothers and sisters. The word was used to cover both. Warn those who are unruly. Now, the unruly are the ones who don't want to live by the rule of law. They're out of bounds. They're undisciplined. It was used in a military sense for a person who was out of position, wasn't marching in order. And Paul says these people need to be warned. They could be out of position because they're rebellious. They could be out of position because they were idle or lazy. We see in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians that that was a problem among some of the people. But they're to be admonished. And notice this is brethren here to do this, not just leaders. He doesn't say, we exhort you leaders, warn those who are unruly. We exhort you brethren. The church should be, in a sense, policing itself. That's too strong a word, but you get the idea. We want to help each other. The authority to speak the word to one another is not limited to those who are in leadership. That authority doesn't stop here at the pulpit. That's given to us all to share the word with one another. So that's one of the ways we do, is we warn someone when they're getting unruly. We comfort the faint-hearted, and the faint-hearted are those who have difficulty persevering. The word literally means they're little-souled or low-souled. It's like when your soul, your mental energy, your emotional energy is drained, and you just feel weak, and you feel like, man, I don't know if I can just keep going here. Those people need comfort. When we're in that position, don't we love it when God comforts us through someone else? When God encourages us and strengthens us, well, we're called to do that for others as well. Comfort the faint-hearted. uphold the weak, those who are lacking in strength. And it's not just spiritual strength, physical strength as well. We're to help one another. We're to lift them up. And so three classes of people that have problems that need particular kinds of ministry. But then he says, be patient with all. Be patient with all. You ever dealt with someone who's impatient? You meet someone and they've just come to the Lord recently, and they're one of those people that they just have a radical conversion. They're totally saved, and God makes rapid changes in their lives, and they expect that everybody else ought to be changing just as quickly as they are. Guess what? We grow at different paces, don't we? There are times when it's really easy for us to deal with issues, and then there are times when it's really hard for us to deal with issues. And Paul says we need to be patient with one another, with all. We need to not be over-patient, right? We're still to warn. You can be patient and say, well, you know, they don't need a warning yet. You know, maybe later I'll give them one. No, they need a warning, but you need to be patient and give them time to change. I read years ago about this trucker and his wife who were delivering things in San Francisco, and they took a wrong turn, 18-wheeler, and they went into this cul-de-sac, and it's like, okay, how do you back out of here? So the guy got out of his truck to figure out, how do I back this thing up from here? And he got mugged. It's not a good part of town. And sometimes I think that's the way we are in the church. We get people in these cul-de-sacs where they're having a hard time turning around. That's what repentance is, right? It's turning around. And you see someone who's having a hard time turning around, and what do? We beat them up. Right? We shouldn't be that way. We need to give each other room to turn around. We need to give people room and time to repent. And so I think that's partly what Paul is getting at here. Be patient with all. Exhort them, warn them, comfort them, uphold them, but be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Okay, and this ties in with patience, right? Sometimes you warn someone who's unruly, and how do they respond? They attack you. Well, what's our response when someone attacks us? Well, you're going to do that? I'm going to attack you back. No, that's not the way we're to be. Don't render evil for evil to anyone. See to it that no one does this, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Not just for yourselves, right? We're so self-seeking sometimes. We want just what's best for us. No, we're to seek what's best for everyone. So Paul gives us these exhortations about dealing with one another in the church. And then he goes on from there. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He just piles up these short exhortations. Rejoice always. Now, this is referring to an attitude and an action that we can take. It doesn't say you're going to be happy all the time. It doesn't say try to make yourselves happy all the time. It doesn't say pretend you're happy no matter what's happening. It says rejoice. Rejoicing is pulling up joy within yourself. It's choosing a joyful response, even in difficult situations. We should be able to and willing to and attempting to rejoice always. No matter how difficult things are, there are good things going on in life because God is good. And no matter how much we're hurting, no matter how much we're struggling, we need to be able to lift our eyes off ourselves, off of our circumstances, off of our difficulties, and remember who God is and what He's done for us and where He's taking us. And that all these trials and temptations are temporary. They're going to come to an end. God's going to make all things good. So we can rejoice in that, can't we? We can rejoice in God's love. We can rejoice in God's power. We can rejoice in God's wisdom. We can rejoice that God is working, even in the most difficult of our circumstances. And we have that promise in Romans, right? God causes all things to work together for good, to those who are called according to His purposes, to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So all things are under His domain, and He's going to work them together for good. Doesn't mean everything is good in and of itself, but God's going to use it for good. And because of that, we can rejoice. His goodness outweighs any of the badness that happens to us. We should pray without ceasing. Now, some people get the idea that You have to pray constantly. You have to articulate words constantly to the Lord. Well, how can you do that? That's not really the way this phrase "without ceasing" is used in the Bible. It's used to denote an attitude of not stopping something. So we should have this underlying attitude or sense of communion with God that we're maintaining. When something breaks our communion with God, we want to get it restored. We go back. If it's sin on our own part that's broken it, we repent. We go back to the cross that Jesus died for our sins. He's paid for our sins. He forgives us our sins. And so we get back our relationship close to the Lord again, our sense of fellowship. We want to restore that. If it's somebody else that sinned against us and it's hurt us and it's made it hard for us to commune with God, we need to forgive them. We maintain this sense of communion with God that we have through what Jesus has done for us. Under that, we have this sense of prayer, or maybe it's more like built on top of that, we have a prayer life. And our prayer life should be something that never stops. We should always be ready to make a prayer of something. Someone comes to us telling us of a difficulty they're having. We should be ready to lift that up to the Lord. And so we should have this ongoing life of prayer. And that ongoing life of prayer should never cease. Doesn't mean that our prayers themselves never cease, right? Doesn't mean you can't say amen. You can say amen. Amen? Doesn't mean it's wrong to stop a prayer, but it means that it's wrong to stop being prayerful. You keep an attitude of prayer, and so you're always ready to pray. It's kind of like eating in some ways. We stop our meals, don't we? Thank God. But we never really stop eating, do we? Until our life is over. It's kind of like that with prayer. We stop our prayers, but we never stop praying. Just pray without ceasing. Don't give up on prayer. I think this is one of the things that Satan works hardest on us, to try to get us to give up on prayer. I read a quote, I wish I could remember it exactly, but it goes something like, Satan believes in the value of prayer. Not that he practices it, but that he suffers from it. He knows how valuable prayer is. So what does he do? He tries to get us to stop praying. He tries to discourage us. Oh, God doesn't hear your prayers. Oh, yeah, he hears somebody else's prayers, but he doesn't hear your prayers. You don't know how to pray. You don't know what you're talking about. Prayer's for more spiritual people than you. Or sometimes he'll say things like, prayer just doesn't work. Who are you to expect the God of the universe? God's not doing stuff like that. And in whatever way he can, Satan will try to undermine our confidence in prayer. He'll try to get us to stop praying. Don't do it. Don't give up on prayer. No matter how long it seems like you have to pray, don't give up on it. Keep praying. Keep praying. God hears these prayers. It's a very interesting picture in the book of Revelation of prayer as incense that's rising. And he says, much incense is added to the prayers of the saints. I get this picture almost like a bucket where our prayers are just going into the bucket. They're going into the bucket and we're not seeing anything happening. Nothing's happening, nothing's going on, but the level in the bucket is very gradually rising. And when God says, okay, it's time, he fills the bucket for us and then pours it out. So don't give up on prayer. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In all your different circumstances, give thanks. Give thanks. God is worthy of our thankfulness. And this is one of the places where we break down in the Christian life. Remember what it says in the book of Romans. One of the very beginnings of the downward spiral of sin is lack of thankfulness. It says in Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So, fundamental to the Christian life is an attitude that God is God, we want to honor him as God, and we want to give him thanks. He's done so much for us. He's given us life itself. And in addition to giving us life, he's giving us the opportunity to know him, to have spiritual life, eternal life, life in him. Just amazing what God has done for us. Do any of us deserve that? No way do we deserve that. That's God's mercy and grace toward us in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. So we always have that to go back to be thankful for. We always have our life to be thankful for. And so when you're having trouble thinking of how to give God thanks, go back. Sometimes you can't even give God thanks that you're alive, can you? Life sometimes is so miserable, it's like, I don't want to be alive. But we can always give God thanks that we have spiritual life and that he's good, that he loves us, that he's wise, that he's powerful. We can turn our eyes to him and give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Interesting, Paul doesn't try to explain it. In everything, give thanks because, you know, even if you're in this kind of circumstance, God could be doing this. He says, no, this is God's will for you. Give thanks. So do it. Do not quench the Spirit. Paul goes on from this set. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Quench the Spirit. Of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is pictured in some areas as a fire. You can quench a fire, can't you? Now, he's not saying you can put out the Holy Spirit, but he's referring to the fire that the Holy Spirit kindles in your heart and in your life. You can put that out, can't you? And you can not only put that out, but if you're not careful, you can damage or put out the fire in someone else's life. Now, Paul, in all of these things, I believe, is referring to the life of the church. So in the life of the church, we need to make sure we're not quenching the fire of the Holy Spirit in our own lives or in other people's lives. How can we do that in other people's lives? Well, one of the ways is by expecting too much of them, being impatient with them, not encouraging them. You know, when someone struggles and maybe stumbles in a certain area or fails in a certain ministry, you could say, well, you weren't going to be able to do that anyway. You were just never going to make it in that kind of ministry. I had a person one time where I had hoped to be the senior pastor of this church and was not chosen. And they said, well, you know, you really probably wouldn't make it as a senior pastor. You should think about being a Bible college professor. Something, well, you know, I could see that. In a lot of ways, maybe I'm more suited for that. But I didn't feel like that was God's call on my life. I looked into it, actually. I thought, well, maybe I should look into that. It didn't quench the Spirit in me. Let's just put it that way. If it had, I wouldn't be here, right? But that's the kind of thing that could. And we need to be careful how we minister to one another, that we don't quench what God's doing. One of the ways we quench the Spirit, I think, is that when someone comes to us where God has given them an idea, you know, I'm really thinking about doing such and such. If we're not careful, especially those of us who've been around for a while, what do? You say, well, you know, it's really not a good idea. This could happen, that could happen, you know, it's going to cost too much, it's going to take too much time, you know, people aren't going to come, blah, 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 blah. And next thing you know, they think, oh, that was really a bad idea, wasn't it? Well, maybe it wasn't a bad idea. Maybe it's a bad idea for us to get involved with it because we don't seem to have the energy for it. But maybe that's something that God's going to do in their lives. So we want to encourage one another, not quench the Spirit. And in the context, what's he saying next? He says, do not despise prophecies. Prophecies. Now, I think this is a really important area for the church today because we've polarized. We've become extremely polarized. And what have we done? On the one side, we have people who say, I have got the gift of prophecy. I'm a prophet, and God says this. It gets crazy. It's like they equate their words with Scripture. You can't do that. That's ridiculous. That's what cult leaders often do, right? They start out by teaching about the Bible, and then they try to convince people that they've got this special anointing from God, that they're able to know the truth that nobody else knows, and they start being raised on a pedestal, and their words being given extra weight, and they say, this is prophecy. This is from God. This is God's word. And in actuality, they don't just make it equal to Scripture, they trump Scripture with it. Because they say, this is a new revelation from God, this is more important than what the Scripture says, and that's messed up. You know, the Scripture is full, and it's perfect, and it's complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to the Scripture. And so in reaction against this kind of mess, a lot of people have gone to an extreme on the other side and basically say, all that you have is Scripture and there's no more use for the gift of prophecy. Well, there's no use for the gift of prophecy in the sense of coming up with Scripture, right? That's clear. Scripture's done. But there's a subsidiary use of prophecy. There's a lower gift of prophecy. And that gift of prophecy has to do with speaking the word of God with power. Remember, a prophet, as we saw in the book of Joel, a prophet is someone who literally stands before someone else. So it's a spokesman, someone who's a spokesman for God. And when you think about it that way, you should be hearing prophecy every time we gather, shouldn't you? Because whoever is in this pulpit teaching you the word of God should be being a spokesman for God, not just pouring out what they're thinking in their own head, not just coming up with what other people have said and telling you what this commentary and that commentary says, but speaking for God. John Stott, in his commentary on Thessalonians, said this: once the uniqueness of the biblical prophets and apostles has been conceded, in other words, there's Scripture in a sense that comes from prophecy, and there's nothing more to be added to Scripture, and that's a unique form of prophecy. Once you've recognized that, we should be ready to add that there are today secondary and subsidiary kinds of prophetic gift and ministry. For God undoubtedly gives to some a remarkable degree of insight into Scripture itself and its meaning, or into its application to the contemporary world, or into his particular will for particular people in particular situations. Now, that was kind of long. Let me read that last part again, because this is what he's saying. This is what the current gift of prophecy should look like. It should be a remarkable degree of insight, either into Scripture itself and its meaning, or into its application to the contemporary world, or into his particular will for particular people in particular situations. So that gift of prophecy, that's not just a pulpit gift, is it? That's a one-on-one gift. That's a gift where sometimes when you're talking to someone and they're telling you about a decision that they have to make, about what God's will is, and all of a sudden it's like, you know what God wants to say to them. And you say it may be pulling out a verse from the Bible that you're going to share with them that gives them light on their situation. So that's obviously not the same kind of gift that created Scripture, is it? It's a totally different. That's why Stott says it's secondary, it's subsidiary. But it's something that should be going on. It's the speaking of truth with power, whether it's the explaining of the Word of God, the application of the Word of God, or direction regarding the Word of God for a person's life. That's the gift of prophecy today. Paul emphasized in Corinthians that it was important. He said, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. God wants people to speak his word, his truth, with power. So Paul encouraged the church in Corinth to do this. John Piper had something interesting to say on this. He said, this prayer for prophecy, and he said, I pray that every time I speak the word of God, I will prophesy. I will be able to speak with power and share things that I had not prepared ahead of time. He said, this desire to preach under an anointing in order to say things agreeable to the Scriptures, it's never going to contradict the Scriptures. It's never going to do that. It's never going to trump the Scriptures. It's never going to confuse the Scriptures. It's going to be agreeable to the Scriptures and subject to the Scripture that are not in my manuscript or in my head as I walk into the pulpit, nor thought of ahead of time, which would come to my mind, which would pierce in an extraordinary way so that what's written in 1 Corinthians 14 happens. What's written in 1 Corinthians 14 in verses 24 and 25? He says, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This is one of my prayers for our church, has been for some time, that when we gather, not only we who are a continual part of our church, a part of our core church, but anybody who comes here will worship God, will sense the presence of God, will worship him, and report that God is truly among us. When does that happen? When has that happened in your life? Doesn't that happen when you're sitting and you're worshiping or you're hearing the word of God and all of a sudden it's like this piercing that Piper talks about. It's like you have maybe your defenses. You have your armor up. There are certain areas of your life where you feel vulnerable, where you feel weak. You don't want anybody to know about it. And all of a sudden it's like, boom, God nails you there. And you know he's speaking to you. It's like when we studied in Kings and Ahab went into the battle, I think it was Ahab, and an archer drew his bow and shot at random at somebody. He didn't know it was the king. And what did it do? It pierced a joint in his armor and killed him. It got through a joint in his armor, a crack in his armor. We arm ourselves sometimes against God. We defend ourselves against him. There are certain areas of our lives where we really don't want to fully trust ourselves to him. And sometimes God pierces that armor, doesn't he? He says, look, I want to remind you, I know all about this. I know exactly what you're going through. I know exactly what's in your heart. I know what's in your mind. I know what you're thinking. And I have something better for you. And don't you know what it's like sitting there and all of a sudden God does this to you and you go, oh man, he busted me. What's going on? God is speaking through the teacher with the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something prophetic that's going on. Again, it's not the same as Scripture. It's using Scripture in the current situation to get Scripture where it needs to be, down in the depth of your heart, the truth of Scripture, past your defenses in ways maybe you weren't prepared for, and God nails us. And that's something we should be praying for. And I encourage you to pray that that will be going on in our church all the time. Now, you may not want to pray it because you may not want that to happen to you. But at least pray that it'll happen to other people, okay? And guess what? The Lord will be at work and he'll be doing something deep. So don't despise that. Some of the things that come out of this camp, they sound like they're despising something that God wants to do because they're reacting so strongly to this other camp. And so the church is being polarized. And it's very important that there be churches that are able to recognize, no, we can't go beyond Scripture. Scripture is all we have. It's all we need in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit to speak that Scripture in a special way and in a prophetic form to us. So don't despise that. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Test all things. And again, in Corinthians, where Paul is talking about order in the church, he says that those who had the gift of prophecy should speak, and the other prophets should test their prophecies. Now that by itself should tell us there's more than one kind of prophecy, isn't there? There's the prophecy that went into the making up of the Scripture. That part didn't need to be tested and approved or disapproved. So there's another kind of prophecy that did, and that should be tested. And so we should analyze this. Does this keep with Scripture? Use the gift of discernment, if God's given you that gift, where we discern the spirits. But there are other scriptural tests for testing prophecy. Let me give you some of them. I already gave you one of them in Acts chapter 17 of the Bereans. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You hear something from the pulpit, you should be able to test it by the Scriptures. If you're not able to do that, you need to get some help so you can learn how to test what's said by the Scriptures. That's part of how we relate to what comes across as prophetic. What does the Scripture say? If people in this extreme prophetic camp were using the Scriptures to test what's being said, they'd be so much better off because they would realize a lot of this is nonsense. A lot of this is not in line with what God says. So test the prophecies using the Scriptures. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's false prophecy out there. We need to be aware of that. We need to be ready to deal with it. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." You see the crucial truth here, And where people so often get off balance is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has come in the flesh. He's both God, fully God, and man, fully man. He's both. And the cults always get one of those wrong. It seems like every single cult gets one of those wrong. Either they believe that he's less than God, he's some kind of a spirit or just a man, or they believe he's not really man. You know, he's totally just some kind of a spirit. No, God is both. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He came in the flesh to die in the body for our sins. And that is foundational to Christianity. So any spirit that doesn't go along with that is a false spirit. Can't trust their prophecies. In Galatians chapter 1, another test, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And he repeated it for emphasis. So what's another test? Is it in accord with the gospel? Is it in accordance with the fact that Jesus came as God to earth, coming as man to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to make payment, propitiation for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have his life? If it's not in accordance with the core gospel, Jesus died, was raised again from the dead, then it's wrong. You can't trust it. So, yet another test. Here's another one. Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets." There will be lots of false prophets. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In other words, looking like a believer. The believers are compared to sheep. He says they'll look like a believer. "Beware of them coming to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." They're wolves coming to devour the sheep. What's the test here? It's their inner character. It's their motivation. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits." In other words, this kind takes some time to reveal what's really going on in their hearts. But what's really going on is they're not coming to you to tell you the truth to help you. They're coming to speak to you to entice you so that they can take advantage of you. And we see that. We've seen it through history. We've seen it in the history of the church in America, where certain people gain a following, and then next thing you know, they're manipulating people. They're using them to gain wealth. They're building huge mansions, all kinds of different problems. Or what's going on in their hearts is coming out in their relationship with other people that they shouldn't be having. So you'll know them by their fruits, but sometimes that takes time. But watch the attitudes. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." What's prophecy going to do? How's it going to result? It's going to result in edification, something that builds us up in Christ. It's going to result in exhortation, something that calls us to press on in Christ, to live more the way God wants us to live. So it's going to result in comfort, encourages, strengthens us, assures us. A lot of what people are saying is prophecy doesn't do those things, does it? What does it do? It moves them to give extra money. It moves them to idolize this person. It focuses on their unhealthy curiosity, tries to get them to understand mysteries that they're not capable of understanding so that this person can say, "Well, I understand it, so I'm on a higher plane than you." Do you see the difference there? True prophecy is going to do these things. It's going to edify you. It's going to exhort you. It's going to comfort you. If someone's saying they're giving you true prophecy and it's not doing those things, it's not true prophecy. And then lastly, later on in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Not confusion. So people come to you and they say, "This is prophecy." You know, you catch somebody on the television and they're saying, "I'm giving you prophetic understanding of the end times," and your result is, "Wow, that's crazy. I don't get it." Or some other thing that they're trying to tell you, the mysteries of the heavenlies, and it just leaves you confused. It's probably not your fault. It's probably their fault, because true prophecy isn't going to do that. Now, no teacher ever teaches without confusing anybody. I'm fully aware of this. That's not what he's talking about, right? And he's talking about what's being purported to be prophecy. This is particular prophecy here. You hear it, it shouldn't leave you confused. It may leave you hurting, because the exhortation may get through to you in a way that you didn't like, but it's not going to leave you confused. As you respond to it, it's going to lead to peace. It's going to lead to peace. In the interim, there may be difficulty, but it's going to wind up in peace. So true prophecy will meet all of those tests. And then Paul goes on, he says, test all things, hold fast what is good. So when you hear something that pierces you in this way, hold it fast. Write it down if you have to. Make sure you don't forget it. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So he's drawing a contrast here, right? You're testing what's being said to you. You're holding fast to what's good. You're abstaining from every form of evil. Now, this verse has been used, taken out of context, and used, I think, in an unhealthy way by some people who will say, avoid everything that in someone's imagination might lead them to think you're doing wrong. Have you heard this presented this way? Avoid every form of evil. So-and-so might think you're doing evil if you do this, so you shouldn't do it. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't take those things into account, right? We want to be wise about how what we do appears to other people. But Paul's not saying if someone else might think what you're doing is wrong, you can't do it. He's not saying that at all. There are always going to be people who think that what we're doing is evil. No, he's saying abstain from every form of evil, every kind of evil. The word form is a classification word. So every kind of evil, abstain from it. Stay away from it. Abstain means you don't participate in it. You know, we saw that in chapter 4. We're to abstain from sexual immorality. We're to not have any part in it. We're to abstain to not have any part in every form of evil. Don't get involved in it. Stay away from it. Do what you need to stay back from it. And part of what you need to do is don't despise prophecies, don't quench the spirit, hold fast to what is good. Test it, hold it fast. Paul goes on in verse 23. He says, now, he's given this whole list of exhortations. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So where's he going? And again, all these kind of wrap up into our sanctification, our being set apart, made holy for God, and having peace. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's confusion here because when you look at the scriptures and you try to understand what is man like, a lot of times what you see are two things contrasted. You see the material being of man, his body or his body life, and the immaterial side, you know, his soul or his spirit. And sometimes the word soul is used, sometimes the word spirit, sometimes there are different combinations, the mind, the heart, different things. But very frequently what the scripture tries to do is draw a contrast between the material and the immaterial part of man. And some people look at that and say that's all there is. They're just two things, and the soul and the spirit are really the same. If that were the case, I don't see any way that Paul could say what he says here. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So spirit, soul, and body, they're not defined completely in the scriptures. But what when we look at the scriptures and we try to understand, what we see is the body is that part of us that communes with this physical world, this material world. It has our physical senses so that we're in communication with what's going on around us. If you had no body, you know, if you had no ears, you wouldn't hear. If you had no eyes, you wouldn't see. So our physical ears, our physical eyes are those which enable us to relate to this physical world. Well, that's what our spirit does in the spiritual world. Enables us to communicate with God, to hear from him, to respond to him. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned and their spirit was damaged and started dying, there was separation between them and God. And that's why God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So if that's the case, what's our soul? Our soul is that personality. Our personality, our emotions, our mind, our thoughts, our will, our conscience, our heart. So sometimes the heart refers to the spirit because it refers to the innermost being. But we're body, soul, and spirit, or as Paul puts it here, spirit, soul, and body. So that has important implications in theology, which we're not going to get into today. But may you be preserved complete, blameless, completely blameless. May God preserve you completely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say completely sinless. That would be impossible, wouldn't it? Because we've all sinned. He can't preserve us sinless, but he can preserve us blameless. What's the difference? Blame has been taken away because our sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ. We can appear before God blameless as our sins are dealt with, as we're continued to be sanctified, as we offer ourselves to God and let him sanctify us. We can appear before him blameless. Wouldn't that be amazing? Won't that be amazing? When we stand before the Lord and we're there at the judgment seat of Christ and Satan stands there to accuse us, and there are lots of things he can accuse us of. And Jesus says, "Objection, Your Honor. All those have been paid for already." And God the Father rules, "Forgiven, justified, blameless. Enter into the joy of your master." Is that going to be amazing? It's not going to be because of us, what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And Paul wants this to be characteristic of our lives, the rest of our lives, that we're living in light of that, seeking to be blameless, living in sanctification. He says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." He doesn't say, "You get on the stick. You guys are slacking off. You need to get your lives right. Get with it." He points us to God. He says, "He is faithful." God is calling us to this, and he's faithful to do it. He's going to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he says in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Pray for us. This is not just a one-way ministry. Ministry in this world is never one way. It goes both directions. Pray for us. Pray for your leaders here in this church. We need your prayers. "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, I've known a few people in my life who have retranslated this verse, "Greet the sisters with a not-so-holy kiss." That's not what it says, is it? "Greet the brethren," and of course the brethren refers to both male and female in the church, "but with a holy kiss." Now, a kiss in the Mediterranean area, that was just a normal greeting, right? A sign of affection, a social greeting. In the U.S., you know, 20, 30 years ago, the social greeting was a handshake, and J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, used that. He says, "Greet each other with a warm handshake," and that always sounded a little weird to me. You could put a hug in there, right? It's not the kiss literally that's important. It's the holiness and the warmth and the greeting all the brethren, right? There's signs that maybe there was beginnings of division in this church. Paul's saying, no, don't let that happen. All of them are your brethren. Greet them all. Don't divide over these things. Greet them all and greet them with a holy kiss. He says, "I charge you." He urged them, he exhorted them, he charges them. Very strong wording, military command type wording. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And so, again, he's still talking about the church and the function of the church. They would read this in their church meetings. He charges them, read it to everyone. And he says, he wraps up, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." A typical way for Paul to wrap up in all this exhortation, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." May his grace sanctify you. May his grace comfort you. May his grace strengthen you. May his grace enable you to abstain from evil. May his grace show you the truth. May his grace just fill your life. And Paul wants the people to just be filled with his grace. His grace is sufficient for us. His grace is enough for us. His grace was enough to save us. His grace is enough to keep us saved. His grace is enough to help them excel still more in faith, hope, and love. His grace is enough to enable them to abstain from sexual immorality. His grace was enough to prepare them for heaven. His grace was enough to enable them to have strong and good fellowship. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for us. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace for salvation. Thank you for your grace for living this life. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that meets our needs. Lord, may we live in your grace. And Lord, may we grow in you. May you speak to us more and more clearly. May we respond in faith to all you say to us. May you be glorified in us, Lord. Make us the people you want us to be, not just for the end, for standing before you, but for living this life here in this world. Lord, may you use us to bless others as well. And thank you for what you're going to do. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.